Lift not the painted veil which those who live call life. Lift not the painted veil, wrote Percy Shelley, the atheist English romantic poet in the early 1800s. Lift not the painted veil which those who live call life, though unreal shapes be pictured there, and it but mimic all we would believe, with colors idly spread, behind lurk fear and hope, twin destinies, who ever weave their shadows over the chasm, sightless and drear. Lift not the painted veil, the poet says. There, I got us all to read a sonnet. Thank an English teacher. Frank, Susan, this is your time to shine. Lift not the painted veil, the poet wrote. As an atheist, he said, don't even bother. Don't lift the veil. There's nothing beyond it. There's nothing transcendent, which means there's no meaning in anything. You can search all you want, but you won't find it. Fear and hope doesn't really matter because life is going to go on until it doesn't. Lift not the painted veil, he says. Now, in our passage today, in both passages, Jude and Jesus in John, in Revelation 5, both of them tell us together the opposite of what the poet told us. They say, lift the painted veil, lift the veil. And that's what Jude is doing in this passage that we read today. He is lifting the veil. He's ripping off the corner of the curtain, and he's saying, look, there is something beyond what you can see. Lift the veil, and when you do, you will see the glory of God. You will see Christ on the throne. This is our last week in this series on Jude. We've been looking at this letter that Jude wrote to his church because he's writing to a church at a time where the Christians there are tired. They're wondering, can we continue? Can we continue and persevere in the faith? And he writes this letter telling them to do various things, and he gets to the very end and he moves into what theologians and scholars will call doxology, which means he moves into glory. He moves into the glory of God. And what he is doing is he is lifting the veil, and he's saying, if you want to persevere in the faith, you've got to peel back the curtain just a little bit, and what you'll find is that Christ is on the throne of God. He is worshipped by the angels. He is on glory. And when you see the glory of God, when you see the glory of Christ, you too will join in. You will join the doxology. You will join the worship. So if you want to worship Christ, if you want to persevere in the faith, lift the veil. Look beyond what you can see in this world, and through faith, see Christ exalted on the throne of God. And if you do that, you will join in. You will join the song. He begins by telling us, he says, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty. What he's doing is saying, if you see Christ on the throne, then you will get a heavenly perspective. If you see him in glory and majesty. Jude is doing what other places in the New Testament do. They say to the Jews, they say, yes, there is only one God. He says there, to the only God, to the monotheos, monotheism. He says, there is only one God, and that God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Christ is exalted, not just to the highest of God's creation, but to the very throne. Christ shares the throne of God with the Father and the Spirit. And he says that Christ is there in the glory and the majesty of God. In Revelation 5, we see the same thing. We see the slain lamb on the throne being exalted by the angels and the saints and all the heavenly beings. And this word here, we see it used a couple of places in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and each time it's pointing to, when it's talking about majesty, it's pointing to the heavenly throne of God. In Hebrews 8, the writer says, now the point in what we are saying is this. we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Majesty. This word brings transcendence. It invites us to look beyond what we can see and hear and touch, to see Christ on the throne. The picture that John paints in Revelation that's given to him by Jesus is a picture of Christ being there at that very throne of God, the slain lamb. And it's almost, if you could imagine, a stadium, like the Olympics that we just watched in Tokyo, where there is a spotlight in the middle of the stadium, and there is the slain lamb. And then the light spreads out, and you see angelic heavenly creatures around the throne worshiping that slain lamb, ascribing honor and blessing and might and power, saying, "Worthy are you, because you have redeemed a people." And then the light spreads out a little bit further, and you see the whole field is full of people, of saints that have been redeemed from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And they're all worshiping Jesus at the center on the throne of God, the slain lamb. And then the lights widen further, and you see the stadiums all the way up to the cheap seats, and they are full with the saints and the angels and all of heaven, and beyond the stadium, spilling out into all of creation, to the trees, the mountains, the hills, everything here, the glory of God being exalted in Christ, who is there at the center on the throne of God. And they're all singing the same song, "Worthy," because Christ has received the glory of God. Christ is God on the throne. He is worshiped in majesty, in transcendence. Can you picture that? Can you picture him at the center being worshiped by all of heaven? Jude wants us to peel back the veil, to picture that, to see Christ on the throne, worshiped in majesty, in glory, so that we too will join in and worship. Now, you might be thinking, well, how does that work? Why does that actually encourage Christians to persevere? Well, what's Jude doing here? When he lifts back the veil, when he peels back the curtain, he's saying, there is a heavenly reality. There is a world beyond what you can see. There is more than what we can taste and touch in this world. There is a heavenly reality, and Christ is at the center of it. See, we often think that we live in a secular world, don't we? In a world that is, you know, maybe you think of people that just say, well, I only believe what I can see. If I can see it, then I'll believe it. The sociologist Peter Berger has famously said that we live in a world without windows. We live in a world that is closed off to anything supernatural, anything transcendent. And yet, that same sociologist says that we don't actually live that way. See, we may think that we live in a secular world, but all around us, we are all crying out for glory. We are crying out for something transcendent, something to orient our lives around, something to be at the center of our lives, to worship. See, where I grew up, I'm gonna give you some of my, gonna reveal something personal here. I grew up in the country, and we called ourselves country boys. And we have a saying, you can take the boy out of the country, and you know it, but you can't take the country out of the boy, right? Well, you can take religion out of humanity, you can take humanity out of religion, but you can't take religion out of humanity. We don't really live in a world without windows. We're all crying out for some transcendence, for something to worship. How many of you know or have a friend who has left Christianity but now follows astrology? I have a friend who orients her life around the cycles of the moon instead of the liturgical calendar that she once followed. I have friends who follow national holidays in order to give themselves a sense of transcendence. We all are looking to something that will bring us out of the world that we live in. We're all longing to lift the windows to lift the veil and to see what's beyond it. We're all sort of peering into wardrobes looking for another world. And the reason why is because our world is enchanted. Our world is created by a God who is glorious. And we all are created in His world, longing for His glory, longing for Him to be at the center of the universe, whether we know it or not. As G.K. Chesterton famously said, every man who knocks on the door of a brothel is looking for God. We are all looking for God. And if we take God out of the center of the universe, what happens? We fill that vacuum with anything else that will promise to give us transcendence and glory, will promise majesty to us. We will light up, we will gush, we will invest in, build community around something that we put on the throne. That is worship, ascribing glory and worth to something. Now, Jude and Jesus are telling us in these passages, they're telling these tired Christians to peel back the veil and to see God on His throne. They are offering us a heavenly perspective to say there is something beyond what we can see, and it is heaven, and God is on the throne, and Christ the slain Lamb is worshiped in heaven. The throne is occupied. Jesus is the rightful King who has suffered to build His kingdom. They're saying everything in your life must bend to that reality. If there is a heaven, if there is something beyond what we can see, then we must orient our lives around it and build our lives around it. In other words, Jude is saying worship Christ who's on the throne, because if you worship anything else that's not on the throne, it will consume you. It will destroy you. It will wreak havoc. Your counterfeit gods, the idols that we go to for transcendence, do you think they're going to die for you? Do you think they will sacrifice for you? Do you think that your career or your children can put the world back together and mend the brokenness of the fall? Do you think your counterfeit gods can reconcile the world? No, they can't. Jude is saying, put your hope and your faith and your worship in the only one who can, the slain Lamb who is on the throne. And here's the thing about our counterfeit gods and the other things that we go to for meaning, for transcendence. Ultimately, they are serving ourselves, aren't they? See, ultimately, I believe that we are born thinking that we have a right to be on that throne. And to be honest with you, we're a little angry that we're not. We've got a chip on our shoulders that we're not at the center of the universe. As a parent, I watch children's shows, and I never thought there'd be much insight into the world of Peppa Pig, but there is. On career day, all the children line up, and they say what they want to be when they grow up, and the first kid says, I want to be a policeman. Oh, that's great. Why? So that I can tell everybody what to do. And then the second kid says, I want to be a teacher. And the teacher says, oh, that's great. Why? And she says, so I can tell everybody what to do. And the next child says, I want to be a firefighter. Why? So I can tell everybody what to do. All the kids in the classroom wanted to tell everybody what to do. They wanted to be on the throne. And we're not that different, are we? We want to be on that throne. We want the whole world to be oriented around us, around our preferences, our tastes, our opinions, our views, our comfort, our needs. We should be at the center of the universe, and it should bend around us. And we think, you know what? If I were on the throne, this place wouldn't be such a mess. This place would run a lot more smoothly if I were seated on that throne. We walk around with such a chip on our shoulders that anybody or anything can knock it off. But it is good news that we are not on that throne. It is good news that Joshua Burdett is not on that throne, that the world does not orient around me, because the world would be a much, much worse place if it did. When we put ourselves at the center of the universe, we are giving ourselves the majesty, the glory that only Christ deserves. But when we see Christ on the throne, we worship, we hope, we give him the glory, and it changes the way, not just that we see ourselves, but it changes the way we see this world. Like I said, we're all walking around looking for an enchanted world, and we are in that world. We are in this world that, to quote another poet, is charged with the grandeur of God. Every glory, every transcendent moment in this life is not to be worshiped, but to point us to the Creator, to point us to God, to invite us and call us to worship him. And so if we see Christ on the throne, then we will walk through this world in a different way. If we can lift the veil, then we will see that every moment matters, that every person matters, that every place matters, and that there is nothing ordinary about the world we live in. I saw a meme recently that said, yes, I'm quoting English poets, Peppa Pig, and memes. But this meme I thought was a good one. It said, "Re-enchant your life. Re-enchant your life by making the mundane exciting. You are not going to CVS to buy drugs. You are visiting the apothecary to buy potions. You are not running an errand. You are doing a side quest." Friends, if we see Christ on the throne and we see the whole world bent toward his glory, and we see his glory in the world that he created, then we will live in an enchanted world. We will re-enchant our world. You are not punching the clock. You are seeking the welfare of the city, and you are serving the flourishing of your neighbor. You are not going to church this morning. You are participating in a dress rehearsal for the kingdom of God. You are being lifted up into that heavenly worship that is happening at this moment. You're not putting your kids to bed. You are shepherding the hearts of image bearers to love Jesus, to love the world that he created. You're not just serving a meal at Alameda Park to people who are hungry. You are pushing back the darkness, and you're proclaiming a kingdom where hunger does not exist, where every hunger can be fulfilled. You're not going to midweek to just complete a Bible study this fall. You are joining in the fellowship of the saints and learning the script of God's drama. You're not baking bread for a friend. You're breaking bread and cultivating the world that God has made in order to share it and bless a neighbor. Every moment is holy if Christ is on the throne. And it may sound grandiose, and it is, because this picture of Christ on the throne is a grandiose picture. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And we have to make sure that we put Jesus on the throne and not our own grandiosity. And see, that throne actually means something, though. The majesty, the glory actually means something for us. It's not just that he is glorified. Jude continues, and it tells us that Christ is actually sovereign. He says, "To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty," which we just spoke of. And then he says, "dominion and authority." What's he saying there? He's saying that God is on the throne, and he is in heaven, and he is in control. He is sovereign over the nations. He is sovereign over our lives. He occupies the throne, and he rules the heavens and the earth. Now, that's good news for us, because I don't know about you, but I was taught from a young age to fear what I could not control. And guess what? You know what things I can't control? Pandemics, natural disasters, economies, my own children. All these things remind us that we are not in control. And at the end of the day, all of our attempts to control our environments, to control our world, either when it works, turns us into tyrants of our own kingdoms, or when it doesn't work, it makes us feel like we're free falling without a parachute. And when we're out of control, we fear. And the need to control can control us. It can become an all-consuming obsession, because being out of control terrifies us. Unless there is someone good, someone powerful, someone with a cosmic perspective and unlimited wisdom who is at work behind the scenes. And that's what Jude wants us to see when he lifts the veil. God is on the throne, and to him belong dominion and authority. Our God is sovereign. He's not just hoping and pleading and just, will things turn out the way I want them to? No, God is sovereign and able to bring all things toward an end, toward his purposes, because he is sovereign. When Jude pulls back the veil, and when Revelation 5 pulls back the veil to see Christ on the throne with dominion and authority, he's saying, guess what? There's not some old man behind the curtain like the Wizard of Oz. This is not all smoke and mirrors. Christ is on the throne, and he is capable. He is capable to run things towards his purposes, to bring his kingdom, to bring all things to the end to which he has planned. He is sovereign. And this sovereign Lord who occupies the throne of heaven is slow to anger and gracious and abounding in love. And he's patient to bring about his ends. But he's patiently moving all things toward his ends. History is not up to chance. It's not chaotic, though it feels that way. God is sovereign. He is on the throne, and we are not. And that is good news, because listen to this. It is not all up to you to keep the world turning. It is not all up to us to get this thing right. The weight of the world is not on our shoulders. Our shoulders cannot bear that weight. There is only one person who can bear the weight of the world, and he took the weight of the world and the sin and the death and the rebellion and the curse of humanity onto his shoulders, and he took it to the cross. And he alone is rightful to be on the throne of God. He alone rules the universe. He alone bears the weight of the world. And he shattered the weight of sin and death and the evil one when he was raised from the dead. And he lives, and he is in control, and he's sovereign. All dominion and authority belong to him, which means that there is no inch in all of creation that does not belong to the Lord. There is no inch in all of creation that is not impacted by the reign of Christ on the throne. All of life and all creation matters. Nothing can thwart his purposes, even when it feels like chaos is all around us. Even when it feels like this is such a weird way for God to accomplish his mission, he is still accomplishing his mission and bringing his kingdom. And the church, his saints, will prevail. And that's where Jude ends his letter. He says at the end of this doxology that this God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, he says, to him be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. See, what he's telling us here is that Christ is on the throne of God in majesty with all dominion and authority, and he has won a decisive victory because he is there before all time, now, and forever. Nothing can dethrone him because he is victorious. See, this is good news for us because we don't like to lose, do we? We don't like to cheer for a losing team. We want to be on the winning team, to fly the W, to celebrate, to latch on to winners and strong men who promise to give us victory. And what we forget, though, is that the Bible speaks of sin as a captor. And we have enemies that we can't defeat. And what Jude is telling us here, what Revelation 5 is telling us, is that Christ is victorious over all our enemies. He says, yes, Christ in his sacrificial atoning death on the cross atoned for the sins of his people. He ransomed a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And in doing so, he achieved a victory. He liberated his people from their enemies. And Christianity has long considered the enemies of God and the enemies of humanity to be sin, death, and the evil one. And what Jude wants us to know is that when we see Jesus on the throne, we can be confident that he is victorious over all our enemies, sin, death, and the evil one. Christ wins. Christ wins. He's winning now, and someday when he returns, he will fully and finally achieve victory over our enemies. He will achieve victory over sin, death, and the evil one. And we may feel like failures. We need to know that we're on the winning team. That Christ, because he is on the throne, worshiped by the saints, in the ultimate reality that is heaven, and will someday bring heaven to earth, that he will win every battle. He will win every war, and he will vanquish his enemies. And we too will reign with him over sin, death, and the evil one. This is good news because we don't have to defeat those enemies ourselves. We have a victor, Christ, the slain lamb. We are just the cheerleaders. And even when it seems like evil is winning, when it seems like might is right in the mysterious way of the Lord, Christ is achieving his victory. And he will achieve victory over everything that plagues us, over all our enemies. He will achieve victory over lust. He will achieve victory over pride, victory over arrogance, victory over greed, victory over division, victory over cancer and every other disease, victory over loneliness, victory over depression, victory over anxiety, victory over fear, victory over the Taliban, victory over every kingdom of this earth, victory over war, victory over famine, victory over death, victory over disease, victory over the evil one. What is your enemy today? Christ will achieve victory over our enemies because he is on the throne before time and now and forever, and he will never be dethroned. He is victorious. And so we should worship. We should center our lives around him. He will accomplish his victory, and his victory came not through conquest, but he reminds us in Revelation 5 that he is the slain lamb, the one who suffered, the one who bled, who was subject to all of his enemies in order to take the curse on his shoulders and liberate a kingdom of every nation, tribe, and tongue, which means that we get to be the cheerleaders. A friend of mine, who's also a pastor, felt like for years that Jesus was always disappointed in him. He would always find himself praying, Lord, I'm sorry, I didn't do a good enough job. Lord, I didn't achieve victory over that sin. Or Lord, I didn't achieve victory in this moment. Or maybe I didn't minister enough. I didn't do a good enough job in my sermon or in my relationships. Or I'm just not a good teammate. And he kept getting this vision every time that Jesus was the coach. And at the end of the game, he would lose every single game. And he would go to Jesus and he would say, I'm so sorry, I didn't do good enough. Didn't play hard enough. Expecting Jesus to say, get out there and do better next time. Instead, he was surprised when in prayer, he felt a vision, if you're comfortable with that language. He felt a vision of what Jesus might actually say based off of what we know of him in Scripture. And Jesus came to him after the game, and he said, what's wrong? And he said, I just didn't live up. And he said, Jesus said to him, what do you mean you didn't live up? He said, well, I didn't play hard enough. And he said, you're not on the team. You're in the band. I won the game. All you have to do is beat the drum. Friends, Jesus achieved the victory. It is finished. It is accomplished, is what he said on the cross. And all of heaven and all of earth just joins in the song. We're the cheerleaders. We're on the band. We're beating the drum. And that's why we worship. And if we see him on the cross, if we see him reigning on the throne in heaven, then we will join in. We will beat the drum, and we will ascribe glory and honor and blessing and might and dominion and authority to him who is on the throne now and forever. Will you join in? Let me pray for us. Lord, we are thankful that there is a world beyond what we can see and touch, and that you are Lord over that world and Lord over ours. Lord, we are so thankful that we are not on the throne, but you are. We thank you that you have borne the weight of this world and achieved the rewards of your suffering. We ask, Lord, that you would increase our faith and cause us to worship you, to join in with all of heaven in exalting the name of Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.